Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of sharing what you've given me. Lord, I ask you to light a fire. If someone gets mad, let it be used for good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you get mad, good. Usually when you get mad at something, it means it hit a nerve, and I kind of like that. Okay, where am I starting? Oh, yeah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. Thank you, Jared, for doing the slideshow for me. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Thank you. If I can find it here. All right. How many of you know this verse? I like this verse. Not only because it gives a future and a hope, but also because it brings correction. And you know, I'm a teacher. I teach fifth grade. So if I speak on a little bit of an elementary level, please forgive me. Or if I ask questions, I like responses, okay? 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 All right. We'll have to work on that a little bit. 7:14. If. If's an interesting word. It's conditional. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, okay, then, it's another conditional word, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. When he says my people, who do you think he's talking to? Who? Very good. Christians, my people. Okay, if my people who are called by my name, we're called Christians, right? Whether you want to debate that it was a derogatory term or whatever, doesn't matter. We're still called Christians today. We're called by his name. Will humble themselves and pray. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Isn't it interesting? He tells his people to turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Our nation is decaying. Our nation was founded upon the most awesome principles. And I mean, in this book that I've got here, you can see that. Most awesome principles ever in the history of the world. Okay? Yet, we're falling away from those principles. The moment George Washington died in 1799, 1800, we started our decline. Isn't it interesting here that he doesn't say, if sinners will repent and come to God, And stop doing evil, then their land will be healed. No, it doesn't. It says if Christians, okay, if people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land, right? Turn from their wicked ways. We have to stop doing our evil. America is still salvageable, okay? Every country is still salvageable. And I'll just throw this out there. Every country has a history, or a Christian history. Every single one. Cuba has a Christian history. Got to go back far enough to find it, though. Okay? Every country has a Christian history. Every country, every single person started out with the same amount of knowledge. We all came from Noah. Noah had knowledge. I heard this one interesting, I'm doing something called the Truth Project. I can't remember the guy's name. How many of you have done the Truth Project? Oh, Brendan, you guys got to do the Truth Project, man. It is unbelievable. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen. But he said, you know, darkness is starting to come in on America. We see it from all points, especially with this administration. And like I said, if I make you mad, sorry. But, you know, I'm not criticizing the man. I might criticize policies, okay? But he said, you know, it's not like someone went to Kansas and opened up this box of darkness and darkness just went, you know? How many of you have ever thought, you know, you open the door to the refrigerator and says, I wonder if the light stays on when I close it, and you like get right there and you like close it, and you got your face squeezed up against the edge and it went off, right? How many of you done that? Come on, I know, Ted, come on, you've got to have done that sometime, right? No. But the thing is, you know, it's like darkness does not overcome light. Light always overcomes darkness. So if our nation is falling into darkness, why do you think it is? I'm going to wait for an answer. Why do you think darkness seems to be overtaking our nation? Okay, when you close the door in the refrigerator, what's happening to the light? Okay, you cover a light, it gets dark, right? It's not like you open darkness and all of a sudden there's darkness and it covers the light. The Bible says we are a city set on a hill, a light. But if the light is covered, or if the salt loses its taste, or the light is covered or hidden, what good is the light, right? Like Brenda was saying, you know, what's the use this morning? If our light is hidden, if there's no change, there's no use to it. So we got to turn our critical eye to ourselves. I love Michael Jackson's song, starting with the man in the mirror. And I'm not going to try to sing it for you. I do it for myself, but I won't sing it to you guys. He goes, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I watched a movie the other day called Notorious Big, Biggie Smalls, whatever, some rapper. Horrendous movie. I'll never watch it again. But I like seeing movies of the lives of these guys because it portrays the evil that this guy did. I mean, drug dealer, all this kind of stuff, became one of the most famous rappers. But he and this other guy called Puff Daddy, or something like that, said, you ready to change the world? And one of them said, we can't change the world unless we change ourselves. I thought, wow, you know, interesting. Truth coming from sinners. It's very good, right? If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. It's not dark because darkness is strong. It's dark because the light is not shining like it should. Hello? Right? Turn to Jonah. I put my bookmark because I can't hardly ever find it. Jonah is like one of my most favorite or favoritist, however you want to say it, one of my most favorite books in the entire Bible. I love the book of Jonah. As you know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Jonah was told, go and preach. Tell them that in 40 days, if they don't repent, their city's going to be overthrown. Interesting, though, that God's offering mercy to a people that's going to enslave his people later on, in a couple hundred years after this. Jonah, it's kind of interesting. Jonah, it says in verse 4 of Jonah 3, after Jonah got spit up by the whale, and we could go into all kinds of details about what do you think Jonah looked like, and, you know, needless to say, he wasn't excited. He'd rather kill himself than preach to the Ninevites. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. On the first day's walk. If you read on, it takes 3 days to walk through Nineveh. He walked one day. Now, do you think he was really shouting? I mean, we're guesstimating here what he's probably doing. But I don't think he was very excited. You can read later on kind of his attitude when they were forgiven. I don't think he was running around the gym going, 40 days! I think he's probably like, hey, 40 days, and you're going to be destroyed. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Hey, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Hey, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. And probably, you know, then he goes, sits up on a hill. But his word started passing around like wildfire. Boom, boom, boom. The king said, hey, we're going to all fast. Not only us, but our children and our animals. I mean, even the animals are fasting. I'd never heard of that before until Jonah. All right, no food for the cows. Kids with chores were like, yes, you know. Verse 10, they repented. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, repent, and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, how do we know if we've turned from our wicked ways? God's going to see our works, all right? Not enough to say, hey, I'm sorry. Those of you who have kids, I'm sorry. And they go do it again. You weren't really sorry. You just tried to get out of getting in trouble, right? So this is kind of a corrective word, but I think it applies to our churches because we want church growth, all right? I personally see that this church has incredible potential. I've been to hundreds of churches. My dad has started 7 or 8 or 9 of them, okay? And I've sat in meetings where he's with elders and discussing problems and discussing reasons for non-growth. One pastor came up and said, you know, Jerry, to my dad, that's his name, Jerry, said, you know, Jerry, we're praying for revival. My dad said, are you sure? He says, yeah, we want revival. He goes, do you really? He said, yeah. He said, well, realize, when you start praying for revival, God's going to start pointing out things in people's lives. And you're going to sit back one day and go, my goodness, why is there so much stuff happening in my church? Well, God's preparing you for revival. How can God heal your land if you don't repent? And how can you repent of something that hasn't been exposed yet? So, each and every one of you, myself included, Sarah, it's true, have things that we need to repent of. All right? You want growth in the church? You can't change anything until you change yourself. Ask God to reveal that to you and give you the strength to overcome that sin or those sins or whatever it is that's holding you back. All right? Once we do that, once God sees our work, once God sees that we are following through with what he commands, there's three things God requires. Number one, for us to repent. Number two, for us to live according to the way he has told us to live. It's not an option, guys. It's do it or don't do it. If you're lukewarm, you're going to be spewed out of my mouth. I tell my kids all the time, you know, when you throw up in the toilet, what do you do with it? You know, when you're about to throw up, you go there and, you know, get a Walmart bag. Ooh, show and tell. No, we don't do that. We throw up in the toilet and we flush it down the toilet. It's atrocious to us. We're like, oh, even the smell would make you want to vomit again. I'm getting kind of literal here, but I want you to understand and get this point across, that those who are lukewarm will be spewed out of God's mouth. Okay? You wonder why our church is the way, not our church, but church, the universal church in America is doing what it's doing. Why is the darkness seeming to grow rampant? If God is so powerful and his river flows so strong, why is it hindered? We as Christians need to turn a critical eye. We can't blame the government. We can't blame the sinner. We can only blame ourselves because we're held accountable for our nation. Because the Bible strictly says, emphatically says, if we will repent, then he'll heal our land. All right? Let's turn over to Numbers 16. Okay, we got the hard part out of the way. Good. Now I can lay a foundation for what I'm really wanting to teach. If I were to name or title my sermon, it'd be called Christians in a Fallen World. Okay? And we believe, of course, that God is doing a work, that God is bringing his church back, that God is doing a restoration. I have no doubt about that. More people are being saved today in the world than any time in history. I mean, this is an amazing time to be alive, okay? Turn to number 16. But in order for us to be effective in the world, we have to deal with the internal stuff. We teach something in our school. We say doctrine produces character, and character produces government. Doctrine, what you believe, produces character, who you are, what you do, which produces government, how you act. Okay, what you believe is going to determine the way you act. My first grade daughter used to know that. She'd go, doctrine produces character, and character produces government. It's foundational. What's inside is going to come out. That's why we can't try to change all these external government things if we don't first change ourselves. Okay? If you don't know how to be accountable with your own money, how can you expect those you vote for to be accountable for theirs? All right? Now, so let's talk about being effective in the world we live in. Now that we've dealt with the sin in our life, we realize that we have a responsibility to repent and turn from our ways. What can we do about influencing those who are not yet saved? On the next day, verse 41 of chapter 16, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." This is amazing. Notice on the next day, you know what happened the day before that? This is the rebellion against Moses and Aaron by Korah. The day before, the ground opened up and people fell into hell and the ground closed on them. You realize that? So the next day, these same people, the other people who ran over to the Lord's side, come up to Moses and Aaron and say, "Hey, you killed all these people." Isn't that amazing? On the next day, it blows my mind. "You have killed the people," and they call them the people of the Lord. Now it happened, verse 42. When the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, verse 44. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So God says, "Hey, you guys, scoot back, because they're gone. I mean, I am going to wipe them out." So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Here's Moses. He's away from the congregation, fell on his face, turns, looks at Aaron, says, hey, Aaron, go out there and make atonement for their sins. And he says, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. So he's sitting there, Aaron, go quick, the plague's already started. Run out in the middle of it. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran, he didn't walk, into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So if people just started dropping over dead, what would you do? What would be your first inclination? What? Run! Which way? The other direction. They're dying, I'm living, you know, I'm gone. And made atonement for the people. Verse 48, here's a key verse. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Another translation says, and he stood between the living and the dead, and where he stood, the plague stopped. So he runs out into the middle of this congregation. People are dying. Boom, 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 boom. We later on, 14,700 people are dead. By the time he took him, he runs in the middle of the congregation, 14,700 people are dead. And he runs into the middle of the thing. He stands there. Here comes death, 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 stops. What an illustration of us, right? What are we supposed to be doing? We talk about standing in the gap. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. I don't know, man. We always criticize Aaron for all the stuff he did. But man, what a man, right? What faith in God to run out into the middle of a dying, destitute, angry mob that's wanting to kill him. These people weren't only just, they weren't his friends. I mean, if our kid was in pain or suffering or one of our close friends, you know, we'd probably run and help him. But these are people that wanted to kill him, that hated him, wanted to stone him. And he runs out into the middle of these guys in order to pray for their forgiveness, to stand in the gap for them. Amazing. Let's go over Hebrews 11. I was reading this the other night, and I was just like, man, unbelievable. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1, now faith is. I was in Bible school and in a church with, 20? They got 20,000 people now or something like that. And he wrote on the board, now faith is. And he must have repeated it 100 times. And he just sat there, now faith is, now faith is, now faith is, now faith is. He goes, do you understand? Now faith is. When is faith for? Now. Okay, good. Let's skip on. He's going over Abraham, you know, Abel offered sacrifices, Enoch, Moses, or Noah, Abraham. Skip on. Verse 17 talks about Abraham. Verse 23 goes over all this stuff that Moses did all the way through 29. Verse 30, I'm going to start from there. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish for those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak or whatever, and Samson and Japheth. How do you say that? Jephthah, whatever. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, in dens and caves on the earth. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Like I said, we have threefold responsibility. Repent, live the way Christ wants us to live, and go into all the world, right? Teach and disciple the nations. Isn't this amazing what these prophets went through? What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who declares the word of the Lord. Today we think, like, my thought is, if it's a true prophet conference, they shouldn't have to advertise. Everybody, all the prophets should just show up at the right time at the exact same spot, right? Okay? But a prophet is not what we perceive it to be today. A prophet is one who speaks the word of the Lord. Okay? And this is what they did. Verse 34 through 38. I think that's some pretty hard stuff. Sawn in half. Yet Christ endured such hostility from sinners against himself. The Bible says, look at Christ. Look at what he endured from those who hated him, those who cursed him, those who spit on him. In my class, I go over the crucifixion all the time, and I get graphic. I talk about his back being ripped open, his entrails hanging out, his face not looking like the face of a man, the spikes going into his scalp. Okay, we talk about his beard being pulled out. Not only was a crown of thorns set on his head, there was sticks taken and the crown was beaten onto his head. He was smacked. He was spit on. His body looked like hamburger meat. Even Mel Gibson himself says that he toned down the way he did the crucifixion from what it originally was. Christ suffered all of that, yet without any hate, without any anger. Yet we get upset when someone says one mean thing about us. I was telling Colleen the other day, we're Christians. We need to have thick skins. You know, expect trials, expect tribulations. This is not a time to be happy on earth, guys. This is a war zone. Guyot, who's a historian, he says it's an internal and external conflict for the whole entire life. Everything you do is an internal and external conflict. You got internal battles, you got external conflicts. I can't remember who it said. He goes, I don't care about having a happy life here on earth. I want to be useful. We have all eternity to enjoy ourselves. We have all eternity to enjoy the fruits of our labors. Can we do that here on earth? Of course. I'm not saying that we need to be Gnostics and not enjoy what God's given us. I enjoy my movies. I really do. My books, oh, you have no idea. My bed, I love that. It's great. So I'm not saying discount all those things, but that should not be your focus. Your emphasis should be on what you're doing for the kingdom of God. How are you expanding God's kingdom? Every single one of us has friends that are not saved, right? It's kind of interesting. I just got an email recently from a friend of mine. Sarah and I were in a multi-level marketing business, which I really enjoyed. And we stopped doing it because we went into missions. But there was a time when, you know, I was going out and I was meeting new people and saying, hey, would you like to be part of my internet business? And I mean, just strangers. I'd go out and talk to them and ask them. And I had a kind of a twofold reason for that. Number one, I wanted to make money because I was hoping that this would finance my schools. And number two, I knew that I could influence people. Well, we met this one guy, and he seemed kind of cool in the beginning, but man, I met his fiance, and they were some of the weirdest people I had ever met in my life. If you ever know those kind of people that are really look kind of normal, but then once you meet them, it's like, whoa. Maybe I do believe in aliens, you know, something like that. Well, I had worked with this guy, talked to him. He'd call me up 11, 12 o'clock at night just wanting to talk about crazy things. So I was able to talk to him a bit about God and everything as we were talking about the business. Well, that was, what, 3 years ago or so? Three years, something like that. 5 years ago? Anyways, it was a long time ago. I got an email yesterday from the guy who was, like, my helper. And they went to one of their business meetings, and the guy got saved. Gave his life to the Lord. I thought, isn't that interesting? And I was thinking of the verse, you know, one sows, another waters, but the Lord gives the increase. You never know what one little word, one little encouragement, one prayer, or even a host of them will do. Practical examples of this. I remember I was sitting in, where was it? I think it was Alabama. And I was with my dad, and we were doing some preaching there. He was doing some preaching there. And up on the stage was a lady named January, and she's from Venezuela. And my dad leaned over to me and said, "You know, I went to a coffee shop every day for 2 years to witness to her. And now look at her." Every single day for 2 years, my dad would go, and I'm not counting Saturdays and Sundays, but every single day for 2 years, he'd go and he'd just sit, he and my mom would sit and talk to her, become friends with her. And then a mission group came, after she was saved, she met this man, they got married and moved to Alabama. Which, I don't know if that's it's a good thing, but, you know, she's saved, you know, she's living for the Lord, she's serving the Lord. Another example, how many of you have met Emily? Right? Have you heard the story of Emily? For those of you who haven't, Emily was working at Blockbuster. This was when Sarah was serving as a missionary with my family in South America, in Venezuela. And they walked in this Blockbuster to rent a video. And my dad said, "Hey, Sarah, you need to exchange phone numbers with this girl. Get to know her." He goes, "I feel like the Lord's, you know, telling us to do that." And Sarah's like, "No, I don't want to do that. Don't do that. You're going to embarrass me. Don't do that." And my dad's like, "No, I feel like we're going to." And she's like, "No, you better not." And she, you know, I say this, but she'll be the first to tell you that this is exactly how she reacted. And so my dad went up there and said, "Hey, you two need to get together and hang out." Emily was like, "Okay." And Emily wrote down her phone number. Well, a couple of days later, correct me if I'm wrong, Emily called you. And they started hanging out, became best friends. Well, one day, Emily, was this after y'all started the church? Or before? Before? Emily and Sarah had been hanging out for a while, and one day Emily was with Sarah in her bedroom and said, "Sarah," how did she say it? "Help me out, babe." She said, "I want what you have," and so Sarah led her to the Lord. And then, now this is pretty interesting because her family was very Catholic. I mean, her sister had Catholic statues everywhere, and her sister told Emily, "You're being converted by a sect, you know, they're not of God, blah, blah, blah." Well, now her sister and her sister's husband are leaders in the church. Her mom and dad are saved. Her whole family got saved. Her dad was actually worshiping in service and had a heart attack, was taken to the hospital and died a couple, what was it, 6 months ago or something like that, almost a year ago. But because of that one instance, the whole family is changed. In fact, that's kind of how the church in Venezuela started. Sarah came up to my dad and said, "Hey, Dad, listen. Emily's coming over, and another lady's coming over. We want to ask you some questions about the Bible, and you just talk to us." And that's the anniversary of the Church of Venezuela. And so I'm not just telling you guys things that are theoretical and possible. I'm telling you things that have actually happened. Okay, we need to go out there. Okay, and I think it's wonderful that the church is going and knocking on doors. But you know what? You as persons of the church and members of the congregation, you have a certain group of people that are around you. You know what you need to do? Choose three people that you know that are not saved. Start praying for them. Start praying every day. Pray 5 to 10 minutes for each person. You know, start reaching out to them. And you'll be amazed at how many of them will actually come to the Lord. And it might not happen soon, but it will happen. My parents can attest to this. Okay? But if we want a change in our nation, if we want a change in our church, there's going to have to be a change in us first. I mean, that's just the way it happens. You can't expect any external change until you change first. And I'm speaking to myself just as much, okay? I love the fact that I'm in a school where I'm forming and training disciples daily. I mean, for me, it's a blessing. Harvard University. This page 95 in here. How many of you think Harvard University is a Christian university now? How many of you would like to send your kids to Harvard? That's the reason I'm wanting to start a Christian university. I'd love to have a university that has a biblical foundation that teaches people biblical principles to apply them in all areas. This is what was said of Harvard. Let me find it again. It was 93. Oh, I had it on there. Hold on, just 1 second. I'll find it. Give me a second. Harvard College 104. Oh, well. I'll move on. I don't know where it is. My next quote. This is what Samuel Adams said. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear of and love of the deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they can never act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. You know, this is not only for us, for children. This is for us as adults leading others. This is true discipleship. Okay? So what we're talking about today is Christians in a fallen world. What is our role? Our role, number one, is to repent. Right? Every single one of us need to repent for something. One of my college professors said, worship, it's not true worship unless you're repenting. And I know we could go off on different venues, but understand kind of the principle of what he's saying. When you come before God, let me go ahead and open up here. Let me turn to Isaiah. Let me show you something real fast. We've got a few more minutes, so I can use them. Isaiah, open up to the first chapter of Isaiah. Worship involves repentance. And I know I'm kind of harping on it a little bit, but it's so foundational and key to being effective in the world and effective in leading others to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5. This is Isaiah when he saw the vision of the Lord entering. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Now let me turn over to Exodus. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed through him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. If you look in chapter 32, and I'll read it, you don't have to. In 32, God is talking to Moses, or Moses comes up to the people of Israel and says, now it's come to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I will make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. So God speaks to him, and notice what happens. He goes from them, and I'm going to pray for you to forgive us of our sins. You know, we have to accept the sins that have been committed in our nation because we have done nothing to stop it. If you've been active in it, great. But still, there is a repentance that needs to take place. Forgive us of our sins. Luke 5:8. You don't have to turn there. I'll go there. But I want you to notice something in all of these passages. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. This is when Jesus calls the disciples, Peter, in fact. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Then Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. You notice every time somebody came into the presence of God, what did they see? What did they notice? They noticed a sin that they had hidden in their heart. I mean, I love the fact that Brenderis talks about worship and the way he does. It's really It's really encouraging because it's at the place of worship that those things in our hearts are exposed. When God's light comes, it reveals the darkness. Our darkness is not overcoming God's light. Lies never have to fear truth, okay? But as we deal with those things inside, we begin living according to the way Christ has called us to live. Then we can actually be effective in the world. We cannot be an effective Christian if we're dealing and if we still have those things that we want to hold on to. Paul said, lay aside every sin that so easily besets you. There's things that we as people just like holding on to, right? Oh, that person did that to me, and that person said that to me, or we hold on to these things, and it hinders us, okay? But I think that we can be effective Christians. We can stand between the living and the dead. We can see people's lives changed. And I'm telling you, these just two stories I've told you are a host of stories that are out there. And I think Pastor Brandon and Pastor Brenger are going to actually have my dad out sometime. And you'll see that this is kind of his philosophy. You go out into the world, you stay true to your convictions, you're in the world, not of the world. How will they know, or how will they believe if they're not heard? How will they hear if no one goes? We can't expect them to come wifling in here. Go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. How do you do that? You expose the darkness to light. And when you do that, the darkness is dispelled. I mean, the darkness is gone that fast when light appears. Unbelievable. Okay? If these lights didn't take a long time to turn on, the light would be instantaneous. Darkness would be gone. So let's focus on our own hearts. Let's focus on our own lives. Because once you do that, once you deal with those issues and those roots, if you truly want revival, if you want the church to grow, this is how it's going to happen. Because God will not give us more than we can handle. Okay? You have to be prepared for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you loved us before we loved you, that while we were yet sinners, you came and died for us. Father, we each know that we have something. Every single person is thinking of that exact little thing right now that we know we're holding back from you. Father, I've heard it said many times that you're not Lord at all unless you're Lord of all. Lord, help us to make you Lord and ruler and king and sovereign over every single area of our lives. Ask you to forgive us of the sins, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. That you relent in doing evil, Father, that you like giving people time to repent so that the payment of their sin does not come upon them. Father, I ask you to help us not only to be effective in our workplace and in our family, but in every area that you have put our foot. You said that every place we will walk, every place we put our feet, will be ours. You said that to Joshua, Lord, and that applies to us today. As Brenda said today, Lord, everything belongs to you. As the great creator, as he who created everything, you have the lawful right over everything. I ask you to help us to be effective. Help us, Lord, lead us into the correct contact. Lead us to the right people. Lord, we know you have people prepared everywhere we go to say a word here, plant a seed there. Father, we have no idea the ramifications of one small word. Help us not to be lazy and passive about our life here, not to look at this life as being the ultimate enjoyment, but Lord, to realize that we're in a battle. We're in a battle for your kingdom. Father, we know that your kingdom will succeed. We know that your kingdom will take preeminence. We know that you cannot fail. But Lord, you have called us to do things. You've called us to disciple the nations. You've told us to compel those on the outside to come in. Help us, Lord, to do as you've commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.